Yeah, if you turn your Bibles with me to John 1, we'll be continuing our series in the signs of a Savior. And as I start, I just want to preface it. If you have any questions about Christ or this message, salvation, the elders are here, myself included, just would love nothing more to have a conversation with you outside this room, in our houses, anywhere after service. Again, it's important for us to understand what does Christ say about his word, his deity, his gospel. We want to be very clear and just be open at all times to have that conversation. So with that, I'm going to be trying to do my best to cram one sermon that should be really three sermons in the text that we have today laid before us. John 14 through 18 is actually a very heady, again, another one of these deep theological rich as we've been reading through. But we're really going to try to dissect it and, again, take as much as we can at a top view point. So if you would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? John 1, verses 14 through 18. Now hear the words of the true and living God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." After the reading of God's word, would you pray with me this morning? Holy Father, we again just enter into your presence as sinners. God, we are so thankful for the blood of Christ that covers us, that in faith and repentance we can turn to you, and that, God, you do not count our sins against us. Holy Father, I just thank you for this morning and the word that you've brought for us today. God, would you speak through it? God, would your Holy Spirit speak clearly today? Would it illuminate truths in our life? Would it convict us of sin? And that, Father, that we would respond this morning. God, I pray wholeheartedly that you would get me out of the way and that, God, you would take center stage. That, God, we would leave here today looking to you as more glorious, as more, again, of the God in which you truly are. Lord, over all creation, the one who was in the beginning, who was with the Father and the Son, and who is in fact God himself. Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We lift high the name of Jesus in this place this morning. We pray these things and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the first point I have for us today as we dive into the text, there's a lot that could be said. There's a lot here. And I'm excited and I'm going to do my best to formulate and walk us through this. But the first point I want us to have as we start pulling this text apart is the eternal word became flesh. This really speaks to the incarnation of Christ. Look with me again at verses 14 and 15. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" The whole thrust of John in the first 18 verses, it really hinges on this first verse, and we're going to camp out here for a while, for 14 and 15. And I'm going to focus on, and it might seem lopsided in my message today, but really, this we really need to understand this fundamental truth of why Christ came. Why did the eternal word become flesh? Why is this important? Why does this matter, right? Looking at this, and I'm going to reiterate something. If you remember 2 weeks ago and last week, we've been reiterating it harder and harder that this is the eternal word. This is the one that was with the Father, who was in the beginning, this eternal word. This is Christ himself, who would then step into creation, take on flesh. We look at, I'm going to jump down to first verse 15. What does it say? We're highlighting John the Baptist. Jacob last week did an awesome job introducing and again understanding, explaining the role of John the Baptist as being the forerunner, the one who is to come before Jesus to make straight the way, as he gave the analogy as someone who runs ahead of the king and is shouting, "Make way, make way." This is the purpose of John the Baptist. We understand there was prophecies fulfilled about John the Baptist and the evidence that God gives that this is indeed the Messiah. We learned that from last week. And so what does John the Apostle quote John the Baptist here? We want to make sure we keep those distinct. There's two separate men named John. John the Apostle is quoting John the Baptist. And what does he say? Reiterating there at verse 15, John bore witness about him and and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" It's kind of an interesting way of saying this in a roundabout way, but what is John saying? John is alluding to, pointing to the fact that Jesus is in fact the eternal one. There was a prophecy given in Micah 5:2. I'm going to read it to you. Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah," again, a really hard word to say, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Again, speaking of the Messiah, the King, "whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." This is a prophecy given about the Messiah. And what did it say? From one that is coming from old, the ancient of days. And again, we know there's alluded to in Daniel 9:7 that this could be a title given to the Messiah. But again, what is John alluding to? That this is one that's not just showing up, that's not just created, that wasn't just born, but one that has roots in eternity. Before any reference point, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word is partaking of flesh. This is indeed, a big sticking point. We talked about this in the first sermon we had. This is much different than what the Mormons teach. This is different from what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. In fact, Jesus was born. He had a starting point. And John the Baptist is saying, whoa, he's the one who's preeminent. He ranks before me because, in fact, he was before me. He is, in fact, the eternal Word. This is a big deal. Jesus was not there. Jesus did not have a beginning, but really was the eternal one coming. Jump back with me to now verse 14. Now the focusing here. We understand that this Word was eternal. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He became flesh and dwelt among us. Some of these words in the Greek are very interesting. And again, speaks to Christ taking on humanity. The one that I want us to kind of look at as well is, again, this word dwell. The word to dwell literally meant to be set up a tent in the original language, to establish and live in a tent, to dwell. Or, again, another better word to describe this is to tabernacle. Some scholars better translate the Greek as "the Word tabernacled among us." Think about that for a second. That's kind of a weird way of saying this. But for Jews in the first century church would have understand the example, the symbolic weight here, they would have understood this. Because of the Old Testament and the laws that were given with the ceremonial, again, the sacrificial system with the priesthood and the tent of meeting, and the tabernacle and how they would set up all these ceremonial, when they had the Holy of Holies and where the Shekinah glory would come down and dwell in the temple. This is for them, they would fully understand what it meant that the Word tabernacled among us. Be a totally, again, a fulfillment of the symbolic weight that they would understood, the imagery, the language. That now John is saying the Word dwelt among us. This Christ would indeed be the God indwelling. Think about the name Emmanuel, God with us, the taking on upon flesh, that this now this temple, it's this human body would be the living temple in which the living God would come and walk among us. And at this moment, I want us to kind of think through as we're getting some of these pieces and understanding there's some deep theology roots that can go off and we can get into a lot of rabbit trails. But a term that we've brought up at staff was the hyperstatic union of Christ. Just put that in your back pocket. Right? What does that mean? What does that look like? When Christ would then come to dwell in flesh and blood, to take on a human body, it literally speaks the union of Christ's two natures, that he would be fully God and fully man. Jesus just didn't stop being God. He didn't take off his nature of deity, but instead took upon flesh and human likeness. Look at Philippians 2:7. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Philippians 2:7. Jesus is one person, one being, but with two distinct natures. He is, in fact, fully God and fully man. The Chalcedon Creed speaks to this very highly, and it says, states this: Jesus, again speaking of Jesus, has two natures, are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Jesus is one. This is what we're talking to, and it is kind of a heady thought, but this is very important to why we defend who Christ is, his very nature. Again, when we have conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they believe and worship a different Christ. This is why it's fundamentally for us to go, what does the word say? How do we understand it? How can we continue to dive into who Christ is? If you have a different Christ with different natures, it is a different gospel. And therefore, Galatians 6 warns us, it cannot save. You have been cut off from Christ. This is why it's so, so very important. So we're going to quickly continue to move through as there's so much we could continue to camp here and dwell more and more on the Word becoming flesh. Continuing in verse 14, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. They have experienced this God, unlike before in history. His glory as the one from the Father. What does he mean specifically here, experience? What would he say when he means that we have seen his glory? As we will find as we continue in the series through the book of John, there are many examples that will surface as John will make known to us the miracles, the deity that comes out, how this is undeniably God in the flesh. Something I want to point out to you is, and when it talks about the glory of the only Son, in the Greek, this word monogenes, again, this is the unique one, the one who is to come. And we'll find later out in our third point today that this is the same word used again. That from the Father, this is the special one, the highlighted one, that we have seen his glory, his miracles. Matthew Poole, a theologian from the 1600s, said this about this statement. We have beheld the signs and effects of his glory, many of which are seen both at the time of his transfiguration and at his passion, resurrection, and ascension, the glory of his grace, holiness, and truth, miraculous operations, etc. Again, these are the fact when we think about we have seen and experienced the glory of Christ, unlike any other in all of creation. And this is the one, the monogenes, the special one, the unique one, sent from the Father. There is so much here. But if I had to say, in all that we've talked about thus far, in the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, why does this matter? How does this apply to me today? Is this just something words in my back pocket to have at a cool trivia party? Is that what this is for? Is this fundamentally to know who God is? And really, when I think about coming away from the theological thought that I really want us to wrestle with us today, is truly the crux of the gospel. Why did the eternal word need to become flesh? This is the question. If you can walk away with one thing, I pray that you would answer this today. Why did the eternal word need to become flesh? As the Sunday school answer would be to say, right? Jesus came to die. And this is the point that I really want to make in all layman terms, simplest form. Jesus needed a physical body that might be put to death. Jesus needed a physical body to be sacrificed on our behalf. Just let that sink in. He had to have something, a heart that pumped, that it might stop at some point in time. This is a weighty thought, a weighty thinking of it. And we might even reason out of this going, well, God was God, and he's in heaven, and he's greater than all. Could he have not have thought of a better way to fix humanity? Could he have not have thought of a better way to fix the problem with sin? Could he have not just ignored? We'll get into that a little bit. But here's the question I really want you to really sink in, that Christ coming and taking our place is one of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel message. That in fact, Jesus needed a physical body to be sacrificed, to fulfill the eternal plan, to die and atone for the sins of his people. Back up to when we think about the Old Testament, we already alluded to this earlier, but God established with Israel the old sacrificial system, the picture book, if you would, in the Old Testament, how he had Israel follow specific commands in ceremonial with the Levites, with the priesthood, and how they were to lay their hands on an animal, a bull or a goat or a dove, depending on the ceremony. But the fact that they would transfer their sins and the symbolic weight that God would display through Israel and for us today in the Old Testament, that there would be a transforming. And then what would happen? There would be a sacrificing, a killing of that animal for the weight of the sins. This is quite heavy. And if we understand our Bibles well, we understand it. Hebrews answers this very well. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I could read several long passages that I think speak to this directly, and I'm going to save you from that as we can continue to move forward. But turn with me to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And I encourage you to read 11 through 22. I'm going to focus on 22, the last statement here, and we're going to jump over again. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. This is why God, in his wisdom and might, would have Israel display this, that there had to be a transferring, there had to be a shedding of blood for the forgiveness of an individual. This is why Christ had to come. Now jump over me one chapter to chapter 10, starting there in verse 1. And I want you to see what Christ, again, why he had to have a physical body and the fulfillment of this. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers have once been cleansed? Would you no longer have a consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away my sins. Pause. Why is that? Why is it impossible for the blood of goats to take away my sins? Those are but creatures. They are not the suffice triune God of nature, the Holy One stepping into creation that is able to fulfill all that the law commands. They are but a shadow, a foreshadowing of the one to come. Continue with me now, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. This is Jesus again speaking and referring to himself. And he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offerings according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It was necessary that Christ would come in a physical body to pay for the sins of his people. This is a weighty, and this is for us to think through, why does this question matter for us? This gospel, this good news, is truly a bloody gospel. It's an offensive message. When you let that sink and you tell us to people that have never heard of the Bible or Jesus, this is quite a foreign concept, and it's quite foolish if you think about it from just human standpoints, that Christ would in fact need the shedding of blood to pay for sins. But we understand, if we just zoom out of who God is and his nature, being so holy, Scripture says he's holy, holy, holy. We can't even fathom that. That a simple sin out of our mouth, a simple lie, is enough to condemn us to death. A simple thought of lust or of pride, that simple thought against a holy, holy, holy God is enough to condemn us to death for all of eternity. That's, a very serious matter. And to think that Christ would then fulfill the plan set by the Father to come, take upon flesh, to step into, again, humanity with the full purpose of being sacrificed. The penalty of sin is death. We learn this from Genesis 2, 16 through 17, when Adam and Eve sinned. And because of sin, we earn death. It required a life to be paid, a ransom on behalf of our sin. This really causes a dilemma. And for us, when we answer that question before, why couldn't God just fix it? He could do whatever. He's God, right? And this is where a lot of people push back in modern society. Well, he didn't have to do it the bloody way. He could have done what I would say no. Scripture confines God by his very word and his very nature. He has to uphold his character and who he is. This is quite a dilemma. And the Puritans used to refer to this as the great dilemma. We've been walking through this in our Bible study, again, through the weeks. And it's brought up some really good talking points. But Exodus 23:7, Romans 4:5, Proverbs 17:5, 17:15, speak to this problem with God, that God cannot be just just and also the justifier of sins. There's a problem there. That if I was a just and good and holy God, to simply turn my face away from sin would make me, therefore, a corrupt judge. God himself is just. He is the definition of truth and love and life. We find these things solely in his character. And so when I think about it, the short answer going, why couldn't God just, you know, wave his hand and we'd be all done with sin, is because of his very nature. Because of his character, he would become unjust. And so what does he do? From the eternal time, he had a plan through Jesus Christ that he would come and die for the sins. He would pay in full the penalty in which was bore against us as sinners. God, to still be a just judge, finds the weight of that matter paid in Christ. So what now? What does this do for us? How should this affect us? It should have everything to do with us. It should wash us in our mind and how our thinking is, that God himself would die for us. Again, this is the beautiful aspect, one of the greatest aspects of the glorious gospel that we serve, that the God would choose freely to love and come to die for us. We're going to continue to move on. Point number two that we have of this text is Christ's fullness of grace and truth. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We can observe several things here. And from his fullness we have received much grace. And I first want to start by defining what is grace. Again, we all have different definitions in our layman terms, but what does the Bible say? What does the Bible as a whole look to it? In the Greek, the grace would be defined as a blessing or a gift or favor or extension of this blessing towards somebody. And so summing up of all scripture, if we were able to put it in a better terms for us, grace is God's undeserving merit and favor, at Christ's expense. Let me say that again. It's God's undeserving merit or favor at the expense of Christ. It is a gift from God, not that we could earn or could not come close to earning. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. In the Greek, this is better translated as one gift after another. Think about it as you're being stacked gifts. He's heaping them on you. This grace is lavishing. It continues to come one gift upon a gift. It is out of his very nature and the fullness we have received grace. Notice as well that God's favor and God's grace has only one source. And the source is not partial or limited, but rather a full source in which grace comes, and his name is Jesus Christ. Again, in other words, without Christ, without him coming, what grace is there? Apart from him, again, being creator God, existing before the foundations of the world, and him speaking creation into existence, what grace is there? For us, I want to take a side note here and just understanding where we're going to read and understand the text also, that anyone and everyone in this room and everyone that lived on this earth has received grace from God. This is where we would call common grace. The ability that you were created and have life in itself and experience creation is the common grace and love of God that he would even create us, right? The Bible also distinguishes a difference between common grace and saving grace. There's two distinct there. And saving grace is where we would find that the scriptures would call the regeneration of a heart, the drawing near of God's Spirit through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, that those who repent and draw near to God in the work of the Holy Spirit drawing to them and the blood of Christ has been applied to them, this is what we would define as saving grace. Common grace, saving grace. We have all experienced the grace of God in some fashion. Now the question is, what is the passage talking about here? Most scholars would argue when it says we have all received grace upon grace, this is referring to, as he's speaking and addressing, believers. That all the believers have received this heaping upon, not only common grace, but now a saving grace. It's overwhelming. We cannot deal with this grace because it's just so lavished upon us. John further expounds upon this grace leading into 17. And he gives us some points. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given. Christ brought grace and truth. John highlights and gives us a comparison to look at. I don't know if you noticed that. The law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Christ. Between law and grace, between Moses and Christ, between the medium, the verb, if you would, that which given, and the true source of which that which came. If I could just hold on to that word. The word in the Greek came is literally to translate it, to come into existence, to be created by. So literally, if we just back out, so literally, grace and truth find their origin in creation and very definitions in the person and work of Jesus. The manifestation of Christ coming to earth is where we understand the complete and full picture of both grace and truth. So why this comparison? Why between law and grace? I think it only, again, highlights the beauty of the gospel message, that the severity and the perfect law of God is the overwhelming backdrop in which we see the beauty and the love of the gospel truly shines. The law of God is the perfect command sent to sinful men to live holy lives and to worship him alone. We know from Scripture that in Adam we broke that law, and the law has legal demands, and its penalty is death. But there is only one judgment and under condemnation under the law because of our sinful nature and our inability to meet those requirements. But Christ, in the fulfillment of the law, with his sacrifice, we see the greatest display, again, of grace and truth. There is no grace or truth apart from Christ. We know that God's love and grace would be, if it were not for Christ's coming, we would not know what God's love and grace would be if it were not for Christ's coming, because we would still be under the condemnation of the law. We would be indeed without hope. If you remove Christ, if he never came, or we reject him and his call, what do we have left? There is law. There is only condemnation. This is, again, a big, big deal. So again, I ask, is there any grace apart from Christ? Is there any truth outside of or apart from God? Think about this. I pray that we clearly see that Christ is indeed the sole source and the very definitions. Christ brought grace, this God's unmerited favor, based solely upon his character, not based upon man's ability nor man himself, but solely upon God's loving kindness towards his people. This is the one that I, again, was, as I'm walking through this, as the study, and I've really wrestled in my journey. Some theologians believe that God was forced or had to send Christ. Think about that for a second. That God, because he's a good and loving father, had to send Christ. That is in itself not true. Back up. God would be perfectly just to condemn the entirety of the world because of the sins, again, broken against his perfect law, who he is, as holy, holy, holy. God would be perfectly just to condemn the entire world. But here's the beautiful part, coming back to this again and again. God was not forced to come and to save us, but rather, out of God's free and loving choice, he sent Christ to save sinners. He would save them. God would place his love upon a rebellious people and redeem their hearts and lives back to worship and serve him alone. If Christ never came, grace would not be instituted or established, since the payment of sins would not be acquitted. It would not have been paid. We would be under the law. This is where, again, Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians 15 why the resurrection was so important. If Christ had not come, if he had not fulfilled the greater plan, if he had not indeed raised from the dead, we are indeed still in our sins, and we are of most people to be pitied. This is why it's so important that Christ is indeed exactly who he says he is, and he accomplished that which he came. And in fact, we know from Scripture, hallelujah, amen, that he did do that. Christ brought grace. Christ brought truth. Christ is the very embodiment of truth. We learn this from John 14:6. Truth is not just a theory. It's not simply abstract. But truth is what really is. It is reality. Sadly, truth today is very subjective. It's what you could make it to be, right? And we know this truth. You have this conversation with coworkers or students or whatever. If you want to be a girl, you can be a girl. If you want to be a cat or a unicorn, you could be a cat or a unicorn. This is really, for us, quite silly. But this is not truth. This is the experience. Truth is the existence of what is, not what you want it to be. This is a big deal. And I think today's world, we've really flipped this on its head. Christians do not go along with the truth of this world. Truth is found in Christ. It's objective. It's outside us. Everything the world defines is against the very definition of truth. Christ brought forth the hidden truths of God's character and nature and attested to its command and rule over us. So again, how does this affect me? What do I do with this? When Christ brought the, is the embodiment of truth, he brought the truth, he bears witness to the truth, he is this. When the world is going a different direction and stands on a different truth, what do we do? You bear witness to the truth and grace of Jesus Christ. Are you bearing the name of Christ correctly with how you define and live out grace and truth? Or are we, like many today, being mistaken with the world because of how vague and loose we are with God's grace and truth? In fact, you could not distinguish the rest, distinguish you from the rest of the world, but rather included. Christians, this should not be so. Christ boldly asked you in Matthew 5:13, what good is salt if it loses its flavor? Again, a bold statement for us to be bearers of the truth, to stand on the truth, regardless of it, what it might cost you. This is something I'm trying to train my young men, my boys and our family, and hopefully my daughter as well, but to be bearers of truth, to stand on it, regardless of the costs. That is something hard. That is something hard. It's better to get out of the situation, so tell this little white lie. It's better to, instead of getting really in trouble, squeak out with this little white lie. I want to encourage my sons and my family and all those that I disciple and continue to include to stick to the word, stick to Christ. And Christ says he is, in fact, the truth. And so if there is something that he said about truth, stand on it and leave the results up to God. Honor God. This is a hard thing for us to wrestle. But I pray that we would be bold to, again, be the salt of the world. Point number three, as we continue to wrap up this message, what else do we see as we highlight? Verse 18, look with me. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Point number three, Christ was made known. He highlights these words again, and it might be a funny way of reiterating verse 14, but rather adding and supporting the unique moment of the incarnation to be a revealing of God and a further unveiling of God's knowledge up until that point that had not been seen. John is wanting us to truly grasp the uniqueness and contrast from all other moments in history that God had not been seen or made known in the same way or extent. This is different than the burning bush or experiences with Moses or the wrestling with Jacob or Abraham with Melchizedek. This is, in fact, unlike all others. Those were a form and shadows and foreshadowings of Christ and God on earth. These are, again, we might say these in theological terms, a Christophany, or where God would show partials of himself and his glory. But this is where John is clearly stating the fact that no one has seen God, the only God. He has made him known at this time. This word, again, I mentioned earlier, only God, the monogenes, the only born, the only begotten, the unique one, ties back specifically to verse 14. Again, reaffirming that this is truly the Son from the Father, sent from the bosom, sent from the one that was in perfect community with as triune in his nature, sending him with full of grace and truth. And once again, affirming and pushing the deity of the Word, the deity of Christ, that this is God himself who is sent from the Father. Matthew Henry spoke like this, and I think this really helps us sum up a lot of today's message. As no mercy comes from God to sinners but through Jesus Christ, no man can come to the Father but by him. No man can know God except as he is made known in the only begotten and beloved Son. Essentially summing that up, we only know God to that which God reveals. We can only know what he has said in his words. We can only understand that which, again, he unveiled. And through the flesh coming, he has made this portion known to us. God is so much more mysterious than we could ever imagine. And I look forward to the day when we will spend eternity with him, unveiling and just scratching the very surface of who God is. But God, in his flesh, in his wisdom and might, would send Christ as an unveiling with a taking on flesh, with the purpose of the sacrifice to step into the world and make himself known. I want to close with this thought and just reiterating exactly what we've seen, that in fact, Jesus did. Turn with me to 1 John 1. the back of our Bibles. 1 John, again, speaking of the same author, writing to a letter later, the Apostle John would write this, dealing with heresies that were forming that they would argue amongst, that Jesus, in fact, didn't come. And this is what John is, even in the first century, still arguing with them. And look how he says, starting there in verse 1, that which is from the beginning, that which you have heard, which you have seen with your eyes, and when you have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Again, you hear these same words coming out. And what is John saying? That which was physical, that took upon flesh, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and was made manifest to us. Again, the coming on, the taking on flesh, to being unveiled. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. This is so very important. John is again wrapping up this thought that Christ had made himself known. And we need to stand and proclaim that which has been made known. The fact that Jesus Christ came into the flesh to die for sinners. As we close today, would you pray with me? Most gracious and heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this word that you have given us today, that we might know that Christ did indeed come in the flesh, that he was in fact fully God and fully man, and that, Father, that we would experience, that we would see, that we would understand the weight of why he came. That Christ would put on flesh to be sent to a cross to die for us because of the wrongs that we did against you. Father, I pray that we would take these truths seriously, that they would sink deep into the core of who we are, and that, God, that you through your Holy Spirit would truly unlock and illuminate these truths to our lives, that we might live more abundantly for your glory and for your kingdom, and that we would devote all of our lives to the sake of you. Father, we again thank you for these great truths that which we have seen this morning. God, I pray that we would leave here changed because of it, that we would leave here different, and that, God, we would proclaim these truths, as John said in 1 John, the things that we have seen, experienced, known to be true, that Christ is indeed who he said. Father, we pray that we would make him known to all those around us, that we would stand in truth as salt in life to a dying world around us that desperately needs a hope, a Savior that stands condemned apart from Christ. So, Father, help us today. Help us to see these truths. We pray in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.